Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The topic this morning, one greater than the temple. And this, of course, is the Lord's Day. It is the day in which we gather together for worship and for study of His Word, for prayer, for singing hymns and praises. But the real focus is the one who is greater than the temple. Fairest Lord Jesus, 129. Just as we appreciate the things around us, I don't want to forget to mention the work done by Shirley and Dan this week of painting the railing, beginning the paint job on the front porch. But God does that in nature, painting and stretching forth His handiwork. Yes, sorry about that. Yes, okay. Didn't mean to exclude anyone. Yes, thank you for your work. The Lord demonstrates His handiwork in the creation and the marvelous work even of the heavens. Even that it's sufficient to convict and to convince us of His existence, His reality. But far more than just observing His creation, we can know him personally. The name of Jesus is so sweet. 70. And as we observe the marvels of creation, it ought to prompt us eagerly and willingly and diligently to praise our God and our King. 634. The the Jews, the Pharisees, were wrapped up in their nitpicking, in their minute details, thinking that they were pleasing God. And yet they neglected the personal relationship with the one who does stick closer than the brother. What a friend we have in Jesus. 633. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. We're dealing primarily with Matthew 12, verse 6. But to get it in its context, we need to read verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 12.
At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were and hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of true faith versus the religiosity and the rule-making tendency of man. Help us to seek after that relationship with the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Help us not to get bogged down in suppositions of what we can do or must do, but that we can never do anything to earn our salvation. We thank you for your grace and for your salvation that is possible only through the way, the truth, and the life. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we talk about the form of religion versus the relationship with that Savior, perhaps our remembrance this morning might be relevant to that issue. June 4th, 1820 was the birth date of a lady who's known largely only for one hymn, but it was a significant hymn. It's that hymn which we often sing, Jesus Paid It All. Her name was Alvina M. Hall. She was born in Alexandria, Virginia in 1820. She was widowed during the Civil War and remarried. And she eventually settled in Baltimore. And it was on a Sunday morning. They usually spin this that she was wandering during a long, dry sermon. There's not really any direct evidence of that. Perhaps that she was merely responding to the content of what was being preached. We hope that that was the case. But on the inside leaf of her hymnal, during that particular sermon, she wrote the verses, the stanzas for the hymn, which eventually came to be Jesus Paid It All. Interestingly, and some would say coincidentally, but nothing is a coincidence in the hands of God, but several days before that, the pastor of the church had been given a new hymn tune written by the church pianist, and he didn't have anything to go with it until that Sunday morning, a couple of days later, when Alvina Hall, completely unknowing that the tune existed, gave the pastor the verses to Jesus Paid It All. Amazingly, the tune fit perfectly to the words that were composed by Alvina M. Hall. And thus we remember her contribution to our hymn book. This passage this morning in Matthew 6, there is in this place one greater than the temple. And that was a slap in the face to the self-righteous, pious, religious Pharisees, and even to the Jews in general. Because nothing was more sacred, nothing was more revered than the temple in Jerusalem. But we must look at it in its context and find exactly how we might understand this observation, this claim, and how we might apply it even in our own day. This was in the context of Jesus and the disciples walking through a field. They were hungry. And they took the grains of wheat and they rubbed them between their fingers or their palms and blew away the chaff. But for the self-righteous, nitpicking, hair-splitting Pharisees, this was a violation of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. The commandment of the Lord that no work shall be done on the Sabbath day. They viewed the picking a few grains of wheat as reaping. They viewed the separation, the rubbing of the grain and cleaning it off as threshing, and blowing away the chaff that remained as winnowing. Therefore, they said that Jesus' disciples had violated the Sabbath. They had worked on that holy day. But we see the Lord's response. And in this particular book, we see a little bit further detail, some further insight as to the content of his answer, his rebuttal to the self-righteous Pharisees. The first two points are found in Mark and Luke as well. First, he says, "Don't you remember? Haven't you read?" He's referring to 1 Samuel 21, where David, being pursued by Saul unjustly, he and his men were hungry, and they went into the area where the priests maintained the sacred items, and they ate of the showbread. That showbread which was reserved by the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, to be eaten only by the priests. And yet it was perfectly permissible for David and his men in that situation in which they were hungry to deviate from the normal routine and eat of that which was normally reserved for the priests. After all, David, being a man after God's own heart, understood a little bit of the New Testament concept in which we as believers, we as Christians, are called a kingdom of priests. Thus it was permissible for David and his men to eat of the showbread, in apparent contradiction of the ceremonial Jewish law. But that wouldn't have been convincing to the educated rabbis. They would have challenged that one right off the bat. That was merely an instance in the life of David. And David, revered as though he was, had also done other things which are noted in Scripture. And they would have quickly associated, well, that was one of David's failures, one of David's shortcomings. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He continued with his reasoning, his rebuttal to the Pharisees, by citing directly from the Mosaic law. Probably second only to their reverence for the temple was their admiration, their reverence for Moses, the great lawgiver. And the Lord says to them, again, quoting the Mosaic law, the law of the temple services themselves, of how the priests engage in work on the Sabbath day, and yet they are guiltless. He cites Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. The reminder to us that though ordinary work is prohibited on the Lord's day, as a matter of routine, nevertheless, those who engage in the work of the church, those who engage in the preaching of the Word of God, are not violating this Sabbath principle, the principle of the Lord's day or the day of rest. And he cited again Numbers 28. And this principle is found throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus as well. The priests are never rebuked or criticized or condemned for having engaged in the sacrificial work, the work of the temple, the work of the tabernacle. This was not in violation of the law. Therefore, he quoted directly the law of Moses to rebuke them, to show them that they were off base. And this then brings us to the third reasoning. Strike three for those Pharisees. It's a passage which is found only here in Matthew. And it's the most alarming, the most confrontational, the most striking and startling of anything that he could have said. It was that claim which so incensed them at various other places where he made the observation that he was God, that they sought to kill him. But he says to them, there is in this place one greater than the temple. And in their mind, nothing was greater than the temple. It was that which had taken 70 years to complete. It was that which was the center of their religious worship. Indeed, their entire culture. It was a magnificent building. Even in its third rendering. True, it was nothing like Solomon's temple had been. Nevertheless, it was very impressive. It was one of those works of architecture that for its time would have been one of the wonders of the world. It was, historians tell us, so magnificently crafted, containing granite or marble blocks on the average of 24 feet long and 9 feet thick. And yet you could not slide a sharp knife between the layers of the blocks. Some of the blocks of marble were as long as 40 feet long and weighed over 100 tons. And yet, perhaps even more impressive was the gold layering, that which made it brilliant reflection in the sunlight. It could be seen from miles away from its position on the hilltop. And yet, despite its magnificent appearance, the Lord here is claiming that there is in that place one greater than the temple. Now, in the first two examples, he had given a rebuttal of their position. He had pointed out that they were misinterpreting. They were jumping to conclusions. They were nitpicking on things that were associating guilt with his disciples in a situation in which he says they were guiltless. They had not violated the law. Indeed, the Pharisees attempted to split hairs to the point where they even neglected the clear teaching of the law itself. For the Lord had addressed even such a point as walking through a field, being hungry on the Lord's day or on the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 had said that it's possible and it's feasible and it's legal for someone to walk through the field, pick some grains, and eat them without violation of the law, but you were simply not permitted to fill your vessel to, in effect, reap large quantities. Kind of the same principle as the manna. They were only allowed to take what was permitted for that day's use, except on the Lord's Day. The day before the Lord's Day, they took a double portion and it preserved until the following day after the Lord's Day. But the principle here is the specific instruction of the law. If they had read the minutest details of the law of Deuteronomy, as they claim to be such law experts, then they would have known that Jesus' disciples had not violated even the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law, by taking a few grains on the Sabbath day because they were hungry. They did not violate the law of God. And again, he quotes an Old Testament verse that is repeated several times, several places, but Hosea 6:6 says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, he's placing a higher precedence and a higher preference upon showing mercy to others, providing for the needs of others, than for the actual literal sacrifice itself. Again, making a contrast between the letter of the law, which he says elsewhere is that which killeth, but the spirit of the law, which is that which brings salvation. This rebuke of the Pharisees was a slap in the face to their piety, to their religiosity, to their cold ritual. And as I said, it was only mentioned in Matthew. But it is entirely appropriate that this third explanation, this third rebuttal, this third rebuke, be found here in Matthew, because Matthew had started out with saying that this was the book of the genealogy, or the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It was that gospel that was written particularly and specifically to those who were culturally Jews. Specifically and more accurately to the Jewish Christians, because it was by this gospel that so many of them came to recognize and acknowledge him as the Messiah. The focus of the other three gospel writers was different. But Matthew was aimed specifically at the Jews. And by citing that this was the book of the genealogy of David, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he is affirming once again the genealogy, the lineage of Christ, that he was fully qualified to be the object of all of those hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament, that he is indeed the Messiah. Many Orthodox Jews are still looking for some kind of a political Messiah. Most of the Jews of Jesus' day missed it because they were looking for a political Savior. They weren't looking for the one who sits on the eternal throne. But he was telling them that this book was clearly aimed at establishing the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who has fulfilled all of the prophecies regarding his coming. And thus, it was not then unusual that he would then make this third argument, specifically and directly to them, that there is now in this place one greater than the temple itself. He was the one who had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the one who it is said of him, "There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." There's lots of religion around, but very few accept him as the exclusive, only, narrow way. It is he who it is said of him spoke with authority like none other. He had greater wisdom than all of the educated rabbis and Pharisees and scribes. And therefore, he is perfectly qualified to make this observation. Despite their challenges, despite their false accusations, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you had understood what was written, then you wouldn't have accused the guiltless." He's exonerating the disciples. He's pronouncing them not guilty of the accusations against him. And that is exactly what he will do on that great day. As Satan raises charges against the elect of God, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge himself, who will say of his people, "Not guilty." It's not because of anything that we have done. It's because we are under the robe of Christ's righteousness. When the Lord looks at us, he sees that we are washed in his blood. And thus, the reason for the justification, the reason for the pronouncement, not guilty. We're told here that he's making the claim that there is one greater than the temple. And some object that the actual literal rendering of the Greek or the Aramaic is that there is something greater than the temple. Perhaps they are trying to minimize the direct claim that this obviously implies, that he himself is the one who is greater than the temple. But the reality is, oftentimes, something isn't a reference to an inanimate object. It's a colloquialism. It's a way of speech. It's a manner of speech. Often we say, isn't he something? Or isn't she something? This claim is clearly explained in verse 8. It cannot mean merely something inanimate, something not in reference to himself, because he concludes the entire argument in verse 8 with reminding them, as he has already said, that there is one greater than the temple. He then reverts to a description which is frequently repeated of himself, the Son of Man. Clearly a claim that he is the one who is making the observation that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And thus, that counters any supposition, any who would seek to read between the lines and find something other than what is there. Whether you take the literal, there is something greater than the Sabbath, or whether you take what is implied here and what is required in the context of the whole, that there is one, there is the Son of Man, there is Christ himself who is greater than the Sabbath. That is clearly his intent. It is that which raised the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious zealots of his day. He was claiming that he himself was greater than the temple. And after all, this is another fulfillment of prophecy itself. Malachi 3:1, who had reminded them and prophesied of him, that the one who would come, the one who was the object of their desire, was the Lord himself. That he was the one who would be greater than the temple. And we see the New Testament commentary throughout the epistles, even characterized by Hebrews 3:3, where we read again the commentary that he is the Lord. He is the one who is the Ark of the Covenant. He's the one who is the messenger of the new covenant. Again, affirming that Jesus Christ is not just a created being. Jesus Christ is not just a man. He was God incarnate. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And thus, for him to claim here that he is the one who is greater than the temple is consistent with the Old Testament prophecies. It is consistent with the New Testament observations regarding himself. And thus, a startling rebuke to the self-righteous rabbis and Pharisees. He's telling them that he is the one who is worthy of all worship and all praise. He is, after all, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the creator and the sustainer of all. Again, reverting back to that prophecy that the one who builds the house is greater than the house itself. Again, citing what we believe to be Paul, the writer of the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to explain these questions that would have been first and foremost in the hearts and in the minds of the Jewish believers. They were products of a culture which had told them that the temple was the ultimate thing, that the law was the ultimate thing, that things that they thought they understood for generation after generation. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews explains that Christ himself was the ultimate priest, the ultimate high priest, that he indeed was both the one who gave the sacrifice and he was the sacrifice. He explains how he is the fulfillment in the spiritual reality of all of those things which were the foreshadowing. Reaffirming the fact that the temple was the symbol, the Lord Jesus Christ is the substance. The temple was the shadow, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the reality. This is an affirmation of deity. He was the one who had made all things. And thus, to point to a construction made by man and to believe that it was the ultimate is far short of the truth, far short of reality, because we cannot even worship the things of nature. Now, the green people and all of the environmentalists and all those who seek to make themselves rich at the expense of taking away the fossil fuels of everybody else, they would have us believe that Mother Nature is worthy of all worship, as long as you pay them to do it. But the reality is that though we are called to be stewards, though we are called to preserve and to protect that creation which God has entrusted us with, we must never worship the creation. We must never worship the creature. Paul says that in Romans, that the greatest indictment of those who are humanists and those who are the secularists, those who are the atheists, those who reject his truth, they worship the creature more than the creator. And that is the tendency of man. That's the ordinary state of fallen man. But we are told here that he is the one. He is the one who is the creator. He is the one who therefore is worthy of all honor and worship and glory. And therefore, to have him make this claim that there is one greater than the temple is perfectly aligned with the revelation, with the descriptions of himself found not only throughout Old Testament prophecy, but also throughout the applications that come through the New Testament. Now, this temple that existed in Jesus' day was by no means on the same par with the first temple, Solomon's temple. It was not even on a par with the restored temple after they returned from the captivity. Nevertheless, Herod's temple was a rather magnificent edifice. There are many magnificent edifices today in which people place overemphasis, overvaluing, somehow respect that is a church. But the Bible reminds us that a true church is the assembly of God's people. It's not the structure which holds them. And thus, the reference to the church or the reference to the temple and Christ being greater than the temple is a reminder that this particular temple, great as it was by no means like the others. The first temple had included the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred object, that symbol of God's presence and God's power. But after the Babylonian captivity, the original ark was lost. And thus, by the time of Herod's temple, it was not present. The original temple had historically contained the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence between the cherubim inside the Holy of Holies. It was that which assured the people and convinced the people of God's abiding presence with them. This temple had none of that. It did not have the ark. It did not have the Shekinah glory. And yet we are reminded that Christ himself is greater than the temple because he is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the Ark for his people. He is the Shekinah glory. He is Emmanuel, God with us. When the disciples saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration, he was momentarily, brilliantly revealed in his brightness, in his holiness, in his glory. And they could not look upon him. But Christ is greater than the temple. The Old Testament temple, the Solomon's temple, had the fire from heaven. That special fire, not a false fire like Hophni and Phinehas had and sought to pollute the temple with, but it was a special fire for the sacrifices. And by this time, by the time of Christ, even that special fire was gone. They no doubt had a priestly procedure, a consecration in which they would consecrate the fire that they used for the sacrifices, but it was not the same special fire that had existed from the times of the tabernacle and the first temple. One commentator says that as soon as the temple was built, ritualism began to ascend and true worship began to descend. And there is that sense in which man tends to worship the observable. Man tends to worship that which is tangible and that which can be grasped. Therefore, when they had the permanent location, the permanent dwelling place of these sacred items, the temple, which was no longer a transient thing, something moved from place to place, it was now in the permanent location on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that led to even a form of idolatry, a form of special preference, a form of patting themselves on the back as the proprietors of such, rather than to acknowledge the grace of God and the true purpose, the spiritual reality that we are the living stones of that holy temple. We are that which he has begun to build, and thus he and he alone is greater than the temple. It was a very special thing to visit the temple. There was much sobriety, much awe and reverence when one entered into the temple. And how much more as we seek some practical application of this principle that we worship and serve one who is greater than the temple. How do we apply that? How do we live that? What do we do with that reality? If we look at the pattern of those who valued their time in the temple, they appreciated the great marvel of looking around and witnessing the magnificent construction. the lesson for us is that we ought to yearn for the assembly of God's people. Psalm 84 speaks of that special awe, that special reverence that they had for the temple. It even prompted David in another place to say how good it is to go to the house of the Lord. And yet, do we see that same kind of enthusiasm today? They had specific rules of what could be done and what could not be done inside the temple. And yet, the church of today is a free-for-all. It's whatever you want to do. It's whatever you feel like. But God is a God who deserves reverence. We ought to come to the presence of the Lord acknowledging that He is greater than the temple. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than any church building. He's greater than any denomination. He's greater than any creed. He is the God of the Bible. He's our Creator. He's our Lord and our Savior. And thus, we ought to come to His worship with a diligence, with an eagerness, with a willingness to recognize and proclaim that He is like none other. This temple in Jerusalem, it was mandatory that males go there 3 times a year. As we understand that grace is so much sufficient, so much greater than the exterior, the external law, then we ought to eagerly and willingly commit to worship Him every Lord's Day. The practice of the temple, the priestly access that was restricted to once a year into the Holy of Holies has been abolished. That middle veil, that separating veil, has been rent from top to bottom. It was God Himself who tore that tapestry that was more than a foot thick. It was torn from top to bottom. It was taller than any man. It was impossible for anyone to reach up and to tear it downward. Even if man had attempted to tear it, it would have had to have been done from bottom to top. But God ripped it, rent it in two, symbolically and spiritually revealing to us that that veil has been torn asunder. Direct access has been secured by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, the one who is greater than the temple has made a direct access. We can come to Him anytime in prayer. We can approach Him at all times, not just on the Sabbath day, not just on one day of the year, but anytime and everywhere we can approach the one who is our intercessor, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The risen Lord, the one who ever lives to make intercession for His people. He is worthy because He is the one who is greater than the temple. And thus we seek to apply that, we seek to understand it, we seek to live it, and thus we seek to give Him the honor and the glory that is due His name. All hail the power of Jesus' name, the hymn is 2:18. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reality that you are greater than the temple. You're greater than anything which man can construct. And help us to acknowledge that fact. Help us to live that reality. And help us not to be caught up in self-righteousness, falsely accusing others. Help us to stand upon the revealed word to apply and judge righteously. Help us to understand that you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. We thank you for the fact that your word does, from time to time, slap us across the face to make us aware of our ignorance, of our delusion, of our confusion. And we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, that we might be found pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.